Have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Matthew chapter 7, 7th chapter of Matthew, as we study God's Word together. Just a little housekeeping item, if you could help us. We have a memorial service here at 2 o'clock this afternoon, so we cannot get our custodial crew back in time to get the auditorium turned around. If you would be so kind as to police the areas around you and just make sure any trash or other things are picked up and thrown out, that would help us tremendously. So following the service, if you don't mind doing that, just police the areas around you and help us out. That would be a tremendous help to us as we stick around and perform that service. Pray for the Goodrich family, T.B. Sears, whose 18-year-old son was killed in an automobile accident this week. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We're looking at a study of a king and his kingdom. This morning we look at a message I've entitled, The King's Kids. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured unto you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there's a log in, or out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. For what man is there among you, when a son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give what is good unto you? Therefore, and here is the golden rule, do unto others before they do unto you. It's become the golden rule of our day, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The King's Kids. If you are like me, it is easy to judge people wrongly. It's easy to look at external appearances and to attach motives or to make judgments that are just not accurate. And I think we are all guilty of that at times. We'll talk about scenarios when that may happen. Watch this little video, though. Watch a couple of guys that judge another guy wrongly. How would you have judged that guy? He opens the door and you look at him and you're thinking, I'm out of here, baby. No Monday night football with him. But it's so easy for us to do that same thing, isn't it? To look at externals, assign motives, and make judgments. Mark Driscoll has become one of my favorite guys to listen to. He's a pastor in Seattle, Washington, at Mars Hill Church. And if you want to be challenged, Google up Mark Driscoll and listen to some of his sermons. In a recent book that he's written called Biblical Radical Reformation, our whole staff team read it together, he talks about judging others. And I love what Driscoll does because he admits his own sin. He says, the more I read the Bible, the more I am convicted of my dislike of some people and my arrogant self-righteousness. He says, I realize I'm self-righteous at times. I judge other people. He says, in fact, I'll share with you some of the people that I had sinful attitudes against that I had to repent of. I used to dislike men with ridiculously hairy ears and noses because it looks like they snorted a cat, and I hate cats. And then he goes on and he says, I used to dislike men who wore tank tops because they remind me of Detroit, and I don't like Detroit because it's a third world city and a lot of people wear tank tops. I used to not like Canada because it's filled with Canadians who are hockey fans, and hockey claims to be a sport, but it doesn't even have a ball involved in it, so it's not really a sport. I used to not like men who wear white socks with dark colored pants. I'm looking, guys. There we go right there, Harlan. Yeah. I used to not like people who wore mullets because mullets, you see people wearing mullets at NASCAR races, wrestling matches, and I realized I was prejudiced against most of the Deep South. But listen to Driscoll's conclusion. He says, I know all this sounds terrible. I'm going to talk about my sin of self-righteousness. But I'd appreciate your honesty. Don't you have a list too? Don't you have a list of folks that would fit right on there, people that you really dislike? Maybe women, it's other ladies who don't do their roots. Guys, maybe it's nerds with no social acumen. Maybe it's telemarketers, politicians. But the reality of it is we all have our list. We're just haggling over the details over who wears the white hats and who gets the black hats. He says what's tragic is the finger-pointing happens in church as well. But we divide between black and white, young and old, rich and poor, ugly and beautiful, smart and dumb, Republican, Democrat, Chevy and Ford, Mac and PC, married and single, educated and uneducated, hymns and choruses, hand-raising and not hand-raising, clapping and no clapping. And we divide. I would say tucked and untucked. I call our band untucked because half the time the guys have their shirt tails out, as the fashion is today. And sometimes we look and we sit in judgment. And we look at the externals and we draw conclusions that are often wrong. And as we come to this section on the Sermon on the Mount, as Christ is building to the crescendo of his message, he teaches us about some issues. Ultimately, I think the issue is be like your Father. Be like your Father. Be like your Heavenly Father who loves and is good to all people. Well, when we come to this section, we see that he's talking about in the first five verses judging others, and what we'll see there is that there is an inappropriate way to judge other people. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." When you look at this particular Greek word for judging, it's the word krino. It means literally to separate or to divide or to select. He's saying, don't begin separating, choosing, dividing over external appearances. You see, that was a problem in the first century. Remember, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is saying is, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard the traditions or this, but I'm telling you, the biblical model is this. And he's saying there are those. The problem in the first century was that the leaders of Judaism, the Jewish leaders, began to divide and separate based not on what was happening biblically, but based upon what was happening externally. And so if they saw somebody not as educated, they looked down upon it. If they saw somebody who didn't keep the same traditions they did, they looked down upon them. If they saw somebody who was not as wealthy as they were, they looked down upon them and said they're not blessed by God. And so they were judging by external conditions, external things rather than internal things. Sorry, Bill, that thing shifted on me right there. And we're all guilty at times. I mean, I'm guilty, are you? I look around and we all have our criteria and we all look at folks and we assign motives and we make judgments based on what we see. See somebody with a messy desk. Our conclusion is they must be poor managers and they're disorganized. I'm guilty of that one. Danny Cunningham is our executive pastor. Danny's as bright as any person I've ever met in my whole life, and Danny's desk looks like a nuclear bomb goes off on it whenever you walk into his office. My desk, on the other hand, you could go in there and be quite satisfied to eat off of if you wanted to. I mean, when I leave it the day, my computer's there and maybe a couple of little things I've got to do the next day, but I know my way is right and his way is wrong. In fact, if you ask Danny, he will tell you that after he was working here for about 6 months, he walked into his office one day and he was horrified. His desk had been cleaned off by me. He looked at me and said, "Gary, you know, I love here. I love working with you. You are not my wife. Keep your hands off of my desk." When we first got married, I recognized there were two ways to keep a closet, my way and the wrong way. Bev's way was the wrong way. And in my closet, if you walk to my closet right now, if you look at my shirts, I've got short sleeve pullovers arranged by colors. I've got short sleeve button-ups arranged by color. Then I move to long sleeve pull-ups arranged by color. Then I go to long sleeve button-ups arranged by color. I've got a blue sock drawer or a shelf and a black shelf for socks and a brown shelf for socks. And some of you are saying, "You are a sick man." How many of you are saying, "You're sick"? How many of you are saying, "That is the, I agree, Gary, go for it." Yeah, there we go, yeah. And you think your way is the right way, don't you? That's the way we are in the spiritual life as well. There's the right way, and there's the wrong way. And if you make my formations, and if you live the spiritual life doing the things that I do, then obviously you're doing it the right way. Jesus says, don't judge. You don't look at the external life of a man or a woman and pass judgments. You don't look at a dude who may be an Allen Iverson look-alike with tattoos and earrings and conclude he's a thug. You don't look at somebody who's tardy for a meeting and make a conclusion that they don't respect people. You know where I see it as much as anything else? It's schooling. There are folks that look at parents who send their kids to public school and say that they're sending their kids off to be the sacrificial lambs. There are others who look at parents that send their kids to private schools and Christian schools and say they're sheltering their kids. And there are those that look at parents who homeschool their kids and say they must be fanatical and weirdos. And we judge. And Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus says, don't judge, lest you be judged. In fact, what Christ is saying is, don't use your own prejudices, your own traditions, your own biases, or your own self-righteous to render judgment against another. The Talmud is a Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament and some comments about it, and one of their comments says, examine the contents, not the bottle. You look at what's going on in the heart of a person, the life of a person, not the external bottle. You look at the contents. You look at what that person is really like. In fact, the Word of God goes even further than that, my friends. It goes more than just tolerating others. Here's what the Word of God says. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. How much has Christ accepted you? Totally and fully. And then the Word of God says in Colossians 3:13, be bears towards one another. Is that what it says? Not at all. But that's how we treat one another. Times it says, bear with one another. You may not like people with certain idiosyncrasies. He says, you've got to accept those folks. You may not like men who shave their heads. You've got to accept me. I may not like people who grow their hair. I've got to like you. It doesn't matter. The reality of it is, he says, if you're going to live like the king's kids, you're not going to live in judgment of one another. He says, you are not going to live judging one another based on external things. That is inappropriate judgment. Bill Lemley said this, when nobody around you seems to measure up, it's time to check your yardstick. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 2. He's saying the measure that you judge, that's how you're going to be judged. Now, very clearly, Christ is not saying don't evaluate. Christ is not saying don't make decisions. Christ is not saying accept anything and everybody that comes down the pipe. Because if you look at the second half of verse 5, he says, after you have inspected your own heart, then you should go, and when the log is out of your eye, you have a responsibility even to go to a brother who's in sin. So Jesus isn't saying don't deal with issues. He's not saying just live in the world of tolerance. Don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out, as one author said. I mean, the reality of it is you have to be discerning. You have to understand things. You have to evaluate things. But he says don't live in judgment of others. In fact, what we see inappropriate judging, he says in verses 3 and 4, he gives an illustration of that. He says you can't stand in judgment of somebody else when you've got this great sin in your own life. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's amazing how the sin of others oftentimes is easier to see than my own sin. I've got a friend who once wrote an article. In that article, he said, a dear old friend of mine used to say, when he heard anyone being loudly condemned by another for some fault, he said, yes, it seems very bad to me what they're doing because that's not my way of sinning. We stand in judgment. And we look down, and we draw lines. And we look at the exterior rather than the heart of a man. Well, just as there is inappropriate judgment, there is appropriate judging. There's a time when we are to exercise wisdom and discernment. In verses 3 and 4, he says, how can you have this big old log sticking out of your own eye and go and fish the speck out of somebody else's eye? You hypocrite. But then he says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you can clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So there is a time when you do introspection that results in intervention. There's introspection. You look at your own heart, and you make sure that you're right, and it's only after you've been involved in introspection that you can be involved in intervention. So, Gary, what are you talking about? Well, there are times where we have to do this. There are times when we realize somebody is teaching something doctrinally deviant and we have a responsibility to go to that brother or sister, but only after we have taken care of our own hearts and have done that through introspection. There are times that it says that we're not to be unequally yoked. So if you're not to be unequally yoked, that means I'm not to enter into a relationship, either a marriage or a business partnership or other things with an unbeliever. And so to make that decision, I have to do some judging, don't I? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that we are called to settle disputes with one another, not to take it to court, but to do it with one another as believers in the body of Christ. And we have to make some decisions. We have to evaluate. We have to judge at times. But what Jesus is teaching very clearly here is that introspection always precedes intervention. I'm not to go to you half-cocked. I'm not to go to you out of anger. I'm not to go to you without fully inspecting my own heart. I'm not to go to you with an attitude of superiority or an unexamined heart, but I come with brokenness, I come in godly sorrow, and I come with humility. James chapter 5 says, if you see a brother who is sinning, you turn back that brother and you turn him away from a multitude of sin. Introspection always precedes intervention. And I make sure my heart is right before God, and then I go to a brother or a sister, and we deal with the issue at hand. I've had the privilege of pastoring Temple Bible Church, being a pastor here at Temple Bible Church for over 27 years. The most difficult thing we have ever had to do in the history of our body is when the elders have to make a decision to enter into church discipline with somebody who is involved in unrepentant sin. In the 27 years I've been here, it's been done less than a dozen times. I pray we never have to do it again. It's one of the most difficult things we have to do, but I can assure you, we do not enter discipline. The scriptures say in Matthew that you go one-on-one, you go one on a couple, and then you tell it to the church. In the times we have exercised church discipline, and some of you have been here for that, I can remember being in the living rooms of our elders at different times. We meet in homes. Being on our knees, beseeching God. Men of God crying with broken hearts. God, cause that person to turn to you so the step does not have to be taken. And we come in brokenness. We come in humility. We come in sorrow. Jesus says, before you judge, before you deal with the sin in somebody else's life, before you try and get the speck out of somebody's life, you make sure there's not a big old honking 2x4 coming out of your eye. Introspection always precedes intervention. Just a couple of comments on judging, a couple of final comments on judging. Those of us who think we have the gift of discernment should turn it on ourselves for about 6 months, and then we'll probably never discern anything about anybody else thereafter. You've heard me say this before. Somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor, I've got the gift of discernment. I usually run. What that means is God has told me something about you, and we're going to straighten it out. Is there a spiritual gift of discernment, by the way? You think through the spiritual gift list in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. Is it there? I don't think so. Here's another statement about judging. John Ortberg, one of my favorite authors. One of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother. Do you understand what he's saying there? You see, the prodigal son went away. And he lived a wanton life, a sinful life. And he came back to the Father. And he was restored to that relationship. If you remember in that story of the prodigal son, it's really a story of the loving father. The elder son was always in the father's home. But he was smug in self-righteousness. And instead of enjoying a relationship with the father that he could have had, he looked at the celebration for the returning son, and he became one who condemned him, who looked at him, and who accused his father and his brother of wrongdoing. And it's hard, once you've been a prodigal, to come back to the father and not become judgmental of other people. And Ortberg is right. We need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our motives and not be judgmental of others or not assign motives to those other people. Well, as the text goes on, it's a very familiar section that I've always thought is a section on prayer. No doubt it is about prayer, but I think most importantly what this section is teaching us is about the goodness of our Father. If you look at the section, it says ask, seek, and knock. And by the way, those are present tense verbs, which means continuous action. You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. And as you look at this particular passage, I think what he's saying is God's love is demonstrated through his provision. You look at what he says. He says, if you're a father, if you're a man, and your son asks for a loaf of bread, you're not going to say, here, bite on this rock. And if he asks for a fish, you're not going to say, play with the snake. And he says, likewise, your father does the same thing. That is his nature. God's goodness is demonstrated in these passages by his provision for us and by his nature. It says in the final verse in that little section, verse 11, it says, if you then, being evil, depraved man, give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give to you? Some of you are here this morning, there's a question mark in your mind. Is God good? The biopsy was positive. Infertility dogs you every single month. Your spouse is unfaithful. Maybe like the dear family at TBC, your son leaves one night, is catapulted to eternity. Maybe it's a question mark if you've been single for a long time and want to be married. Is God really good? Maybe you've been faithful in the job, and because of the economy, now you're unemployed. Maybe you've been a faithful parent, but you've got a rebellious child. Is God good? I think almost all of us at some time have to come to grips with the answer to that question. Is God really good? And I think what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is, you can come to your Father, you can ask, you can seek, you can knock, and he's going to give you good things because he is good. In his goodness, he will supply to you. In his goodness, he will give to you. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, the Father above. Every good and perfect gift. When you begin to question the goodness of God and ask the question, is God good? I point you to the cross. And I think it's legitimate for almost all of us at some point in time to ask that question, is God good? And I point you to the cross to look at that cross. When I was in a youth group in high school in New Orleans, I remember we had a speaker came in and he told a great story that we were all just enraptured listening to. It was a story of a man who was a bridge controller. He was a guy who would go to work every day, and his responsibility was to work on a drawbridge. Whenever this was a drawbridge, it was train tracks on the drawbridge and a canal gone the other way. And so most of the day, the bridge was left up so that ships could go in and out of the canal, barges and boats could go through this canal. But on the appointed times, four times a day, a train would come, and so he would have to let the drawbridge down, stop the bridge traffic so that the trains could pass on the bridge. And you may have heard this story before. He said as the man went to work one day, he took his 8-year-old son with him, and as he took his 8-year-old son with him, he showed him all around the control tower and how Dad put the bridge up and down and showed him how what lever did what, and he enjoyed the time with his son. Time got away from him, and he realized that his son was not in the control house with him, but it was time to put the bridge down because he heard the whistle of the train coming for its commute, on its regular commute. Just before he hit the lever that would engage the bridge, that would put it down so the train could come through it, he looked out the window of the control tower and he saw his 8-year-old son playing in the gears of the bridge. He knew he had to make a choice. You see, if he left the bridge up, then the train would smash into the bridge and all the commuters on the train would perish. Hundreds of people would die. But if he put the bridge down, his son's life would be taken. And it was such a riveting illustration for us. But let me tell you a story even greater than that. There's a Father in heaven. And the death of his son was not a knee-jerk reaction. You see, when that man put that bridge down and that commuter train went by, people waved at the bridge master, not knowing the sacrifice he had just made. And their lives went on. And they didn't respond to the death of the Son. But it was an accident. The death of Christ was no accident. In fact, the Scriptures tell us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave. You see, it wasn't the knee-jerk reaction of a father who had just lost track of time, but it was planned in eternity past because God loved us so much, He would send that Son and He would allow that Son to give His life on our behalf. So the next time you question the goodness of God, and it's okay to question it, I point you to the cross. Not an accidental sacrifice, but a predetermined sacrifice on your behalf. And then Jesus looks at His disciples and those who've gathered to hear this sermon. And His conclusion is this. Here's His application. Reflect the Father's goodness. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This fulfills the law and the prophets. This is what your Father emulates, models, and does before you. Why don't you judge people? Because your Father doesn't. Why do you love people? Because your Father does. Why do you treat people this way? Not to receive something, but because your Father does. As I was studying this week, I thought, I pray that when Gary DeSalvo breathes his last breath on this planet, one of the things that can be said about him is that he loved others. That he was a loving father, husband, and shepherd. I don't want to be known as a wise discerner. It's not even that important for me to be known as a great teacher and orator. Because Jesus said, they shall know you are my disciples, not because of your giftedness, not because of your size of your church, not because of your abilities. He said, they shall know you are my disciples because you love one another. And I can't think of a better way to be known. I think as we come to this great crescendo in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to be careful not to judge others. It's in our nature. It's in our nature to judge others. It's in our nature to look at others and think it's their fault. There's a man who's having difficulty communicating with his wife, and he concluded she was losing her hearing. So he decided to conduct a test without letting her know about it. So one evening he sat in a chair across the living room and he whispered, can you hear me? And there was no response from his wife. And so he drug the chair a little closer a second time and he said, can you hear me? And there was no response. So he drug the chair a little closer a third time and said, sweetie, can you hear me? Still no response. He got right behind her. And he said, honey, can you hear me? Rather irritated, she said to him, for the fourth time, yes! See, your sin may not be my sin, and my way may not be your way, but it doesn't give us any excuse to begin to judge one another. Do you look like your Father? Do you? Do you look like your Heavenly Father? Worship team, why don't you guys come up? Tony Campolo is one of my, I enjoy listening to him, reading him. I was going to say he's one of my favorites. He's not really, but I enjoy him and I listen to him and I read him. And in Discipleship Journal a few months ago, Campolo writes these words. He said, I was asked to be a counselor at junior high camp. Everybody ought to be a counselor at a junior high camp one time. He said, a junior high's concept of a good time is picking on the other kids. He said, at this particular camp that I was doing, there was a little boy who suffered from cerebral palsy. His name was Billy. And the other kids in the camp, there were several hundred kids, many of the kids in the camp picked on Billy. As Billy walked across the camp, his uncoordinated body and grotesque gait would soon be imitated by other kids as they walked behind Billy without him seeing it. I watched one day as Billy walked up to a group of about six young boys, and he stammered out, which way is the back shop. And Campolo says, I was appalled as one of the boys stammered back, it's over there, Billy. He said, on Thursday, I was informed that the kids had chosen Billy to give a devotional that night before I spoke. He said, it made me angrier than ever. I knew they just wanted to pick on Billy. I'd watched Billy all week. He never retaliated. He was never angry. He was voted at the end of the week the most caring kid in the camp. And he said, I watched that day as Billy dragged himself to the front. And I heard the giggles behind me from the kids. And then Billy got up and spoke 7 words I'll never forget. This was his testimony. Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. And Campolo says there was dead silence. You've never heard 600 junior high kids so quiet in your life. He said the next thing I heard were junior high kids weeping behind me. He said, we had brought in a baseball player whose batting average had improved because he started praying. We had brought in myself, a famous evangelical speaker and author. But he said, revival broke out in that camp. And it broke out because of a kid with cerebral palsy who resembled the father. Campolo says, I travel the world now. He says, it's rare for me not to go somewhere in large gatherings where somebody walks up to me and says, you remember me, Mr. Campolo? I was converted at Billy's camp. Do you look like the Father? That's what the Father looks like. Loving, not judging. Caring. Not getting even. Seeing the goodness in others because that's the way that he is. Father, today, some of us sit here riveted to seats by the Spirit of God because of our judgmental natures. Your Spirit has talked to us, confronted us. And now I pray that you change us. Maybe you're that person who looks suspiciously at others, judging others. Or maybe you're the person here and you've got good reason to question today, is God good? Or maybe you're not sure if Christ is your Savior. I'll be on the steps down in the front. I'd love to have you come pray with me. Or maybe you just want to come get on your knees and just deal with God yourself. Steps on the stage are open. You can come and confess a spirit of haughtiness or judgmentalness. Maybe it's just coming to God and saying, God, you're good, and celebrating that with him. I don't know how God's spoken to your heart, but I want to be a guy like Billy. I want to be a man who is loving and caring and kind. I pray that that's your desire as well. God moves you. Come and pray. Pray with me. Pray by yourself. But be doers of the word and not just hearers.